Hey, Pastor Stephen here. Welcome to the Abundant Springs Podcast. If you haven't already, be sure to check us out online at abundantsprings.church. And now, on to this week's message.
I want to invite Neil to come and talk to us. He's from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, with whom we're affiliated. And he's just going to talk about some of the things that they do and what God has laid on his heart to share with us today. So Neil, let's welcome him.
Well, thank you. Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to worship with you. Now, this morning, I would like to share with you a little bit about the history and the ministry of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. Now, your congregation, your church is affiliated, so you probably know a little more than some do, but we do find that people are really quite uninformed what's happening in society and how the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada seeks to engage. And so I will give you a little bit of history. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada was spearheaded by Pastor Harry Fott and was formally organized in 1964, well over 50 years ago. The EFC works with churches and other Christian organizations. Excuse me. All organizations that affiliate with the EFC uphold a common statement of faith. They agree with and uphold that statement of faith, and you can find it on the EFC internet, on their website. Affiliates include 45 church denominations, 64 ministry organizations, 34 educational institutions, and some 600 individual congregations. And those affiliated or associated with our affiliates represent over 2 million Canadians who hold to the Bible as the final authority for life. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon talked about the benefits of working together. He said if two work together, they have a better return for their effort. If one falls down, the friend can help the other one up, or if they should be attacked, two can defend themselves better than one. And that's the principle. The more of us who work together, the greater the impact, the greater the influence we can have. And the goal, of course, is to speak with a united voice to media and to government. The mission statement of the EFC is uniting evangelicals to bless Canada in the name of Jesus. Now, there are a number of current initiatives that EFC continues to be a strong and passionate voice in the courts and on Parliament Hill. Issues related to sanctity of life, care, issues for care of the vulnerable, religious freedom, family and community. We live in a rapidly changing culture where norms and principles that guide our laws and public policy are challenged on many fronts, and we need to continue to respond with a credible and a reasoned voice. Conscience protection is one of those significant issues. A coalition of physicians groups challenged a policy of the College of Physicians and Surgeons in Ontario, which requires doctors who object to providing services like abortion, like euthanasia, medical assistance in dying, on conscientious or religious grounds from having to effect referrals. The thought here is I won't provide euthanasia to you, but I will tell you where to go. It's kind of like driving the getaway car for a bank robber. And so this has been challenged in the courts. Last year, January of last year, it went to the courts, and the Ontario court ruled that this was a reasonable infringement on religious freedom. And so this has been appealed, and in just this past month, it's been appealed to the Ontario Court of Appeal, and the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada was an intervener in that case. And the interesting thing is we don't understand why it should be a problem. Manitoba recently passed conscience protection. And many jurisdictions, not just in Canada, but around the world, they have conscience protection to that cover both. In Alberta, for example, they have a committee. If you were to go to your family physician and broach the subject of medical assistance in dying, they would refer you to this committee who, at least in theory, we hope in practice it works that way too, but in theory, they would give you the options. They would talk about palliative care, hospice care, home care, different options that you would have. And then if you still insisted on pursuing medical assistance in dying, then they would refer you to practitioners who would be willing to accommodate you. And that way, your family physician is off the hook. He doesn't need to provide the service, and he doesn't need to, or they don't need to refer either. And then there's criminal code amendments. These are all issues that EFC is currently actively involved in. But last year in March, not quite a year ago, Bill C-75, it's a bill to amend the Criminal Code of Canada. And Bill 75 would allow some serious offenses related to human trafficking, assaulting clergy, infanticide, and other offenses. They would designate them as minor offenses, and we're greatly concerned that this would that they would consider doing that, because we feel these are significant issues that need to be dealt with in a more serious manner. And then there's religious freedom and parental rights. And if you visit our table after the service, we have a number of handouts, but one of them, this isn't actually part of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, but as you are aware, and as your young man was in Edmonton and actually met the education minister, this is about Parents for Choice in Education. It's a organization in Alberta. It's spearheaded actually by a teacher and a mom because of the concerns she has over what's coming down in the legislation. And so Bill 24 in particular. And so this was challenged in the courts. They were, first of all, it's going to be coming to a court, because I don't know if you've heard of the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedom, but they work very closely with Parents for Choice. And they're seeking to challenge this legislation in the courts because they feel it's unconstitutional. It contravenes human rights, religious rights, all of the basic rights that our Charter of Rights and Freedoms grants to us. But while this is being, before this gets to the court, they've been asking the courts for an injunction to force the government to back off. This legislation, if it goes into effect, would in fact threaten to remove funding from schools who don't comply with basically the government's ideology on issues, on all of these various issues here. Let me just find them here, exactly what they talk about. Anyways, it's about the Gay Straight Alliance and all of the LGBTQ agenda. So these are serious, and it's very secretive. Things are happening in the schools that parents are uninformed of, and they don't want the parents to know. They don't want parents to know what they're being taught. They don't want the parents to know what goes on, even when kids are taken off of the school. For your kids to go on a field trip, the parents have to sign off and give permission for your child to leave. And yet with this whole issue here, transgender issue and all that's going with it, they will have people come to the school, take your kid to another school, expose them to other information. And so this is a very serious issue. And just in December, it was brought before the Alberta Court of Appeal. EFC again was there as an intervener, and they're hoping to get the courts to rule that there's an injunction that the government cannot implement this legislation until it's had a full court hearing. So that's a very significant issue that's very closely related to all of us here in Alberta. And then there's value testing for public benefits. You probably remember how last year they had to sign on a certain attestation to qualify for student summer jobs programs. And so the EFC has worked very diligently with the federal government on this, and so that provision has been removed for 2019. But there are organizers still who are looking to proceed with this. They want to take the thing, all of it, to the courts so that they want to get a clear decision from the courts. In other words, for future governments, that you can't start putting party ideology as a determining factor in who is qualifying for certain government programs and benefits. And then there's collaborative ministry research. The Young Adult Transition Research Study was a groundbreaking collaborative ministry research project that was undertaken to identify ways in which parents, churches, and ministry organizations can help our youth stay connected to the church. I don't know if you're aware of this, but 70% of our young people in evangelical churches, mainline churches, and Catholic churches will leave the church after high school. In evangelical churches, it's 36%. So we're losing a large number of our churches. And so a significant study was done, and they worked together with several other organizations on this one. I just got to find them here quickly in my notes, which I can't find right now, but it doesn't matter. Youth for Christ, and there were at least four or five other organizations. They did an in-depth study, and they've issued the report. It was issued actually in July of last year, Renegotiating Faith. And it's available on the internet. You can find it just by going to renegotiatingfaith.ca. And they're still continuing to work on that, with trying to figure out some of the other areas that we can become involved in to help our youth stay active in the church, and even on university campuses and college campuses, being involved and staying involved in Christian ministry. And then EFC is involved in, and we have a magazine. We actually, each magazine package has two magazines, Faith Today and Love is Moving. And Love is Moving is actually an activity that EFC has started, and it includes a bi-monthly magazine, a TV series, and video series. And they've got online information so that, and everybody, it seems like, and the youth now have phones. And so hopefully when they're surfing the internet, they come up with a lot of this and get some really good, solid input as well. And then there's Sanctity of Life issues. I want to just share on several of them, but prostitution in Canada, for example. The law was struck down in December of 2013. And so, again, in all of these areas, EFC seeks to be involved in the courts, encouraging the courts, petitioning the courts to uphold certain laws, certain legislation. Then once the courts rule, they get involved in submissions and briefs, getting involved with the parliamentarians. The headquarters for EFC are in Richmond Hill, Ontario, but we also have a Center for Faith and Life in Ottawa. And in Ottawa, they seek to become involved with the members of parliament, get to know them individually, find out where they're coming from on various social issues, moral issues, and seeking to have influence in the direction. And so, of course, once the courts ruled, then they got involved with the parliamentarians. And so while prostitution is now legal in Canada, many activities related to prostitution are not legal, are still illegal. And when it comes to prostitution, there's a former member of parliament, Joyce Smith, who's been actively involved in this area and also in human trafficking. And there are organizations like, for example, Next Step Ministries, Project Safe Homes. And what they seek, the reality is that many of the young ladies who are caught up in prostitution are not there because that's their choice. Various reasons, through human trafficking or whatever reason, they're coerced into prostitution. And so Next Step Ministry seeks to rescue these young ladies off the streets, get them into a safe home where they can live for up to a year at no cost to them, to get their lives back together, and in many instances they come to know the Lord through that. So that's a significant ministry that you and I can be involved in as well. And then there's human trafficking. Now we maybe think it's not so prevalent, but it's huge even in our country. It generates billions of dollars of revenue annually, and it's growing. It's exceeded in revenue generated only by the illicit drug trade and by illicit arms trafficking. And our research suggests that one trafficked victim can earn up to $200,000 annually for the trafficker. So it's very lucrative. It's very tempting, even for women and for men, to get involved in trafficking. So those are serious issues. And the majority of victims trafficked are girls, and many of them are underage girls, and they're being trafficked for prostitution. And then there's pornography. A year and a half ago, EFC, in 2017 actually, the EFC did a significant study on pornography. Again, we have the brochure, and I would encourage you to help yourself. But research found that 90% of our boys and 60% of our girls will be exposed to pornography before their 18th birthday. The average age of exposure is between 11 and 13 years of age, and it's getting younger all the time. And there are over 4 million porn sites on the internet. And they found in their research that 1 in 4, 25% of all searches on the internet are for pornography. Now, aside from the dangers of addiction, there are other health risks, because pornography is getting more violent and more degrading as time goes on. And so there are many other health issues that are of concern. And so EFC, again, is working with the federal government and encouraging them to do a significant in-depth study on the health risks of pornography. A statistic that I found shocking and sad, they tell us that 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women are addicted to pornography. So that's a really sad statistic indeed. Then there's abortion. Prior to 1969, all abortions were illegal in Canada. Then in 1969, the federal government passed legislation allowing abortions in a case where a mother's life or health were at risk, were in danger. It had to be performed in a hospital. It had to be approved by at least a group panel of three medical practitioners. And of course, the proponents protested the legislation right from the start. And many of our medical community flaunted the legislation, most notably Dr. Henry Morgenthaler. And then eventually, in 1988, the question came before the Supreme Court of Canada. And sadly, the Supreme Court struck down the law, ruled it as unconstitutional. Now, when the court strikes down a law, they usually give the government a year to come up with legislation to regulate. And so Parliament went to work, and they proposed some legislation to Parliament, and unfortunately, it was initially defeated. And so they came back subsequently a year later with some legislation that was a little more compromising, I guess, and it was passed in a free vote in Parliament. But before legislation becomes law in Canada, it must also be passed by the Senate. And so in January of 1991, the legislation was defeated in the Senate. And for reasons known only to the government of the day, they never proceeded further. They never attempted to find a compromise with the Senate on the issue. And so since January of 1991, Canada has no laws governing abortion at all. It is legal in Canada for a mom to abort her child right up until the moment before that child is born. Canada is the only developed nation in the world that has no restrictions, no regulation on the procedure. And then more recently, it's already coming up to 3 years actually, but the euthanasia, assisted suicide, medical assistance in dying, as we call it. We like to sanitize things. We don't want to talk about euthanasia or suicide, so we call it medical assistance in dying. But the law was struck down in 2015, and in 2016, the federal government passed legislation about euthanasia. They ruled that there should be circumstances where medical assistance in dying should be made available to persons. Now, at the moment, the law is quite narrow. To qualify, you must be a mature adult, 18 years of age and older. You must be covered by a government-funded health care plan, like Medicare for us. And you must have a grievous irremediable condition, which will, in the foreseeable future, lead to your death. Now, it's way bigger than that, and you can find it on the internet. But even as we speak, it's being challenged in the courts. The Civil Liberties Association in British Columbia would like to see mature minors included, not just mature adults. They also would like to see the foreseeable death portion deleted. In other words, if you have a grievous, irremediable condition that's intolerable to you, you should qualify for medical assistance in dying. In Quebec, they're challenging it. They would like to include dementia, mental illness, as a reason for being euthanized. And then also, they would like it to be able to include it in your living will. And so EFC is actively involved, encouraging the government not to broaden the scope. Because, and in fact, we were warned. The Christian Medical Association of Holland warned Canada. They said, if you go down that road, as sure as night follows day, it will expand, the reasons for which, and all of it, and it will grow. And we can see it's being challenged in the courts. Chances are pretty high that it will expand in Canada as well. Now, it's hard to get exact statistics because not all provinces keep accurate data. But Stats Canada tell us that there have been just under 4,000 persons who've been euthanized in Canada since the legislation was passed not quite 3 years ago. Now, an area that EFC is actively involved in is palliative care. You see, the rallying cry for medical assistance in dying is death with dignity. And we would agree with that. But we believe that death with dignity can be achieved through palliative care, through hospice care, through home care, other ways, rather than actively ending a person's life. And we're not talking about declining treatment. Sometimes, especially when it comes to some serious cancer issues, the treatment is worse than the disease. And so somebody might decide, I am not going to take that treatment, I'm going to discontinue treatment. But that's not euthanasia. That's just allowing nature to take its course. And so we're not talking about that. But the EFC is working with the federal government. And in fact, they have, and as of just this past December, they've established a framework on palliative care. And so it's an issue that is active in Parliament right now. And these are the areas where EFC gets so actively involved in submissions and briefs, and why it's so important for to be active, to be in the seats of power in Ottawa, where the members of Parliament are. And then another issue is commercial surrogacy. Currently, it's illegal in Canada to profit from surrogacy, the sale of eggs, sperm, human embryos. But we have a private member's bill that was introduced to Parliament in May of last year. And if this were to be passed, then that would become, they would like to have the criminal prohibition removed so that it would be legal to make it commercial. And so this bill raises serious theological, health, social, and ethical concerns. And so again, EFC is involved there too. And again, we have two additional brochures, a palliative care toolkit, which is very helpful, especially for pastors and leaders. And then there's euthanasia and palliative care. And again, I would encourage you to help yourself to this literature off of our desk afterwards. Now, just briefly, there are many, many excellent charities that we can support. And you can't possibly support every charity that is out there. So we need to pick and choose which ones we are. But I just wanted to mention that the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada is a charity. It operates and is supported by donors. And if you should feel so led, we would love to encourage you to consider becoming a donor and a supporter of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. Now, at this point, I want to switch stream here a little bit. I want to talk about a biblical perspective and about God's loving desire. And I was question in my mind is, does the Bible speak to the issue of sanctity of life, our special relationship with our Heavenly Father? And if so, what does it say? And I would like to base our thoughts on a passage in the Psalms, Psalm 139 and the first 18 verses. O Lord, you have searched me and have known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and placed your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot reach it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your right hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the night will be the only light around me, even the darkness is not dark to you, and conceals nothing from you. But the night shines as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you form my inmost parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks and praise to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being formed in secret, and intricately and skillfully formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and in your book were written all the days that were appointed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, before I comment on these verses, something that I've discovered recently, maybe not so much recently, but even in our travels, when it comes to the question of the Bible, a lot of people like to pick and choose. Which part of the Bible am I going to accept? Which part of the Bible do I believe? Perhaps even more so in the younger generation. And so, before I expand a little more on the topic of our special relationship with the Lord and what the Bible has to say about it, I would just like to establish that the Bible actually is true, that it is historically accurate, that it is divinely inspired. And so I'd like to begin by sharing a little bit of my own personal story, my faith journey. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents loved the Lord. My dad would regularly have family devotional time at the breakfast table and often at nighttime, at bedtime. And I don't recall a time where we ever missed going to church. We went to church, Sunday school and church, as a family very regularly. We had a wonderful godly pastor who loved the Lord, who had a burden for his congregants, for his community. And so a number of consecutive winters in the early 1950s, he invited an evangelist to our home church. And so it was in 1952, several weeks before my 13th birthday, at one of these events that I chose to become a follower of Jesus. I was subsequently, 4 years later, baptized. And then also, after high school, I went off to Bible school at Swift Current, Saskatchewan. And along with other subjects that we learned, we also were encouraged, not only encouraged, it was one of the curriculum, to memorize Scripture. And then through the years, and I didn't share with you too much about our family at all, just a little bit I would inject here. My career was in the retail industry. And that career took our family to 3 provinces and 10 different cities. We currently live in Innisfail, which is a lot. We've lived there for just under 17 years. It's the longest we've ever lived in one location. But anyways, with all of our travels and the many different churches that we attended and were part of, we had many wonderful godly pastors, wonderful godly teaching. And yet there came a point in my life, in my young adult life, where I had some what-if questions. What if the Bible isn't true? What if Jesus isn't who he claims to be? What if the Bible isn't divinely inspired? And so I did a lot of searching, a lot of reading, and I read numerous books by numerous authors authors which included C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel, and Josh McDowell, for example. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with any of these, but C.S. Lewis grew up in a Christian home. At age 10, he lost his mom to cancer. He became very bitter against God for taking his mom. And by the time he graduated from Oxford University, he had become an avowed atheist. He subsequently taught at Magdalen College, which is associated with Oxford University. And he was challenged by some Christian colleagues he had there to re-examine his atheism, which he did. And the more he researched, the more he studied, the more he found the evidence for the Bible and for the Christian faith. And he became a follower of Jesus, referred to himself as the reluctant believer, because that was the last thing he wanted to do. And so he became an amazing apologist for the Christian faith. His story you can find in his book, Mere Christianity. And then there's Lee Strobel, also an avowed atheist, his wife Leslie, an agnostic. He got his journalism degree from University of Missouri and a Master of Studies in Law from Yale Law School, became an award-winning legal journalist for the Chicago Tribune. Again, providentially, they had a Christian neighbor lady. She became really good friends with his wife Leslie, and so she shared the Lord with Leslie. And so one day when Lee came home from work, she announced to him that she'd become a Christian. And he thought, now that was not part of the deal. And his first impulse was to walk out on his marriage. But then he decided, well, he would bide his time. Well, he was amazed. He was surprised at the positive changes he saw in his wife. And rather than being the end of his marriage, it got better. Now, he didn't go to church, but he never interfered with Leslie as she went to church with her new friend. But sometime down the road, on one Sunday morning, as his wife was getting ready for church, she invited him. She said, why don't you join us? He thought, I would. Of course, his goal wasn't exactly too noble. He was going there to critique and see what he could pick apart. But he was so intrigued by what he heard that he couldn't pick it apart. It really got his attention. But he wasn't about to jump on the bandwagon just like that. And so he actually went on, I believe it was a three-year journey, investigating all essentially the story about Jesus. And his story is chronicled in his book, The Case for Christ. If you've read his book, that's an excellent book to read. If you haven't read, I'd encourage you to get a book. It really helped me confirm my relationship about Jesus. It's factual. It's historical. And so, of course, he is an amazing apologist still today for the Christian faith. But now for me, the author that really impacted most probably was Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell grew up in a dysfunctional home. He said the only time he used the name of Jesus or God was for cursing. After high school, he went off to college to study law with a goal to become the governor of Michigan. Now, he said while he had this persona being this happy-go-lucky guy on campus, he actually was quite miserable, and he discovered he wasn't the only one who was quite miserable. But there were this group, 8 students, 2 profs. They seemed to be always living above circumstances. They were always content, always happy, and he liked to be around them. But then he discovered they studied the Bible, and he thought, are you kidding? You poor, misguided souls. And so he would engage in conversation. And he said there was one young lady in particular who would engage him quite often. And so finally one day she kind of threw down the gauntlet. She said, look, if you don't believe the Bible is true, prove it. And he thought, well, that should be what, about a 2-week project? And so he took it on. Well, he discovered very quickly 2 weeks wasn't going to quite cut it. In fact, he left classes for a period of time. He traveled to Europe, to universities, museums, libraries. He was going to investigate. And in the course of his investigating, he was introduced to a young Christian lawyer. And so this Christian lawyer assumed he was there to check the information, find out where it would lead, and then come to a conclusion, make a decision. But he was quite arrogant. He said, oh no. He said, I know the Bible isn't true, and I'm here to prove it. So the lawyer asked him a question that he had not anticipated. He said, you studied history in school. How do you know it's true? Well, he had never thought of that, but being pragmatic, he decided, how do I know it's true? So he investigated, and he found one of the ways to authenticate history is based on original manuscripts. Are there original manuscripts that support the event, support the writing? Well, he found in some cases historians have been able to confirm that an event was historically accurate with as few as 6 original manuscripts. The most he found was 90. And so then he decided, well, I wonder how that would stack up against the Bible. Well, much to his surprise and chagrin, he discovered there are over 34,000 original manuscripts for the Bible dating back thousands of years. There are over 5,000 for the New Testament alone. And many of these manuscripts date back to within 100 years of the time when Jesus lived, when the whole story of the New Testament occurs. So at this point, he concluded, if he would be intellectually honest, and if he was willing to accept any historical event as being historically accurate, he had to accept the Bible. But then, just because the Bible is historically accurate does not prove divine inspiration. So his research continued, and he discovered that there are many examples in the Bible where prophecies were made, predictions were made of what would happen, particularly in the life of the nation Israel. And so the more he studied, the more he read, the more he realized that the inspiration of the Bible was valid. One of the key elements for, or key issues for him, was the story of Jesus. He found that there are some 350 prophecies in the Old Testament that were made between 600 and 800 years before Jesus lived. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled them right down to the tiniest detail. Where he would be born, who his mother would be, where he would live, how he would die. Crucifixion wasn't on the radar. And yet Jesus, when he came, he fulfilled every one of these. And he realized that by the law of probability, this was impossible for this to have happened by chance. In fact, somebody who did some research on it concluded that even for 8 of these prophecies to be fulfilled by chance would be the equivalent of covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep in toonies, take one toonie, mark a little red dot on the toonie in among all of those toonies, and then send a blind man to try and find it. And so at that point, he was just absolutely convinced. Not only is the Bible historically accurate, not only is it archaeologically. In fact, archaeology supports the Bible. There's not been an archaeological find that has ever contradicted the Bible. And so he concluded that it's obvious there. He embraced the Christian faith and is an amazing apologist for the Christian faith. And so, even internally, in 2 Timothy, the Bible, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's teaching. It gives us a roadmap where to go. Rebuking shines into the deepest recesses of our hearts. Correcting corrects us from error, restores us to obedience, and training so we can please God in everything we do. And then 2 Peter, for no prophecy ever had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the evidence for the inspiration of the Bible is overwhelming, externally, internally, in every way. And I think that's important because as we travel life's journey and as the things that we see happening in society, while you can't use the Bible very likely in the marketplace when you discuss any of these issues, moral issues that we face in society, it's so important that, first of all, we are convinced the Bible is true and that we are convinced that the Bible speaks to these issues and that this impacts where we're coming from and that we are firm in our foundation in all of this. Now, briefly, just sharing some thoughts from the scriptures we've read. So I'm convinced that the Bible is 100% true. So what does the Bible have to say? Well, first of all, when it comes to sanctity of life, I'd like to just share a little definition of sanctity. Sanctity comes from the same root word as sanctify, meaning sacred. Sacred means set apart, for a specific purpose, consecrated. In Faith and Ethics, sanctity of life is a principle of implied protection of life, which is said to be holy, sacred, or otherwise of such value that they are not to be violated. Now, I read that passage in Psalms there a little earlier, and I want to just reference a couple of those verses in particular. But verse 13, for example, "You created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." That's how interested God is in who you and I are, that he was there. "And then my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That's the part that's so astounding to me, to think that our Heavenly Father cares enough about you and me that he saw us long before we were born, and all the days that are assigned to us are written in his book. And I believe this psalm passage clearly shows the special relationship we have. But just some other thoughts, and we won't turn to these scriptures, but I'd like to just share some thoughts and paraphrase a little bit. But if you go back to the story of creation in Genesis, Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27 talk about the fact that Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God. That's the first part. Only humanity was created in God's image. In chapter 2, it talks about how all animals were created from the dust of the ground, and they were brought to Adam, and he was given the opportunity to name these animals. Whatever he called them, that was their name. Only humanity had that privilege in part of creation. And then also in chapter 2, the Genesis, it talks about how Adam also was created from the dust of the ground, but he got special treatment. The Bible says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Also, God visited Adam and Eve. The Bible tells us that he visited them every day in the cool of the day. Every evening he came to have fellowship with them. He desires to have fellowship with you and with me. Isaiah in chapter 49 tells us that even if a mother could forget her nursing child, God has our names inscribed on the palms of his hand. And so there is so much evidence for a special relationship. But I believe the most compelling evidence of all for the special relationship we have is the Father's plan of redemption. I always find it so intriguing. After Adam and Eve had messed up, they tried to hide from God. I thought, seriously? The Bible tells us, like we might wonder, well, why did God give us a will, the choice? Well, he wants to have a relationship with you and me, but he doesn't want it to be coerced. He wants us to also desire to have a relationship with him. And he knew that Adam and Eve would mess up, because the Bible tells us that in eternity past, the whole thing, long before creation, the plan of salvation came to be, because God knew that we would mess up. But he wanted to have a relationship with us so badly that he made a plan to redeem us. So it's obvious from these scriptures that the Lord desires to have a relationship with you and me, that our lives, sanctity of life, is a significant issue to him. So the question is, why? Why does he want to have this relationship with us? Now, I receive devotionals from Dr. Charles Stanley in my email regularly, and so recently he had one here, and he suggested three reasons why God chooses to have a relationship with us. Number one is because he loves us. Ephesians 2 verse 4 tells us that God's love for us isn't based on our worthiness, but on his nature. And 1 John 4 verse 16 says God is love. That's his attribute. That's just who he is. Secondly, because of his grace. Ephesians 2:5 tells us that we can't earn our salvation. It's obtained only through God's grace. And then as well, for his glory. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God's glory is displayed as he saves sinners and turns us into saints. And so I believe it's very obvious from the scriptures. It's very obvious, first of all, in my mind, that the scripture is 100% accurate, historically accurate, divinely inspired. It's our plan for life. It's our instruction manual. So then, how should we respond? Well, I believe we are called to be salt and light. In Matthew 5, verses 13 and 16, it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Salt preserves, salt flavors, and light illuminates. And that's what you and I are called to be. Now, sometimes when we look around, we might think the task is overwhelming. There's just so much to do. But none of us are required to do everything. But there's a little song I learned as a youngster in vacation Bible school, and the lyrics go like this. "Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world is darkness, so we must shine, you in your small corner, and I in mine." And that's what we're called to do. Wherever God has placed us, we are to be salt, to flavor, light, to illuminate. And so I just trust that the thoughts we've shared with you this morning will have been thoughts that will have been encouragement and challenging for you. And would you please pray with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word, the instruction manual that you've given us. And the reality, of course, is that if we live by your instruction manual, we can avoid so many hurtful things that come our way in life. And I thank you that it's true, that we can place our eternal confidence in what your word says, knowing that when this life is over, whenever those days are that you have assigned to each one of us, when they conclude, we will be in your presence for all of eternity. But in the meantime, while we are here, you have called us to be salt, salt to preserve and flavor, light to illuminate. You've called us to be ready to give an answer whenever we are asked for the reason for the hope that we have, and that we would do it in a gentle and respectful manner. And so again, I thank you for this opportunity to worship with fellow believers, and I thank you for your great goodness, your great love to us, and just ask that you'd go with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Neil. Let's give him a hand, shall we? So hopefully you all had an opportunity not only to be encouraged in your faith, but also to be encouraged that that we have an organization that we can be partners with in, as you said, preserving the culture, in adding flavor to our culture. And so I just invite you, I believe that Neil will be around for a few minutes after service here at his table there if you have any questions for him or would like any of those resources. If you're online with us and you want to know more about the Bible and about Jesus, like Neil was talking about, if you just want to send us a message on Facebook Messenger there, and we'd be more than happy to follow up with you as soon as possible and have a dialogue with you about that. You know, we believe that Jesus is the hope of the world, and that there is nothing that can change a person from the inside out like having a relationship with him. And so as you go from this place, go with that light shining brightly in our community. Be sure that you're inviting people to church. Invite conversations about what you believe. Listen, if Ewan can do what he did in Edmonton, I think that should say to each one of us, even if you're an introvert like me, that you can go ahead and you can engage people with the love of Jesus, that you can do little things just to show people that they're cared for, and that with your friends, the relationships that you build, that you can begin to have these spiritual conversations with people, share your story about Jesus, and let's see the way that Jesus changes everything in our community. Amen? All right, go with God, and we'll see you next week.